We've all seen the images. Women cowering in fear, looking like ghosts as they beg on street corners or shrink under the blows of the Taliban whip. Women walking behind their husbands, faceless, hidden from the world. The Taliban army took over Afghanistan in 1996 and imposed harsh rules upon the people there, primarily against the female population. They removed women from their jobs, taking away their livelihood. They removed girls from schools, denying them a future. Women could not walk on the street unless they were accompanied by a male relative. They could not make noise when they walked. They could not laugh out loud. They could not sing. They could not gather in groups. The rules went on and on and on. The Taliban used religion as an excuse, which was great for us in the West because one of the things that's easiest for us to do is to be against Islam. It's a very easy thing for us to do here. And it was easier for us to believe that a very strange non-Christian religion was to blame for these human rights abuses rather than to look at the real culprit, which was war, and the kind of chaos that war creates, which allows a bad government to thrive and to hold power. People who have to spend all of their time and energy on trying to stay alive have nothing left to keep an eye on what their government is doing. The burqa became a symbol for the oppression of women in Afghanistan. The burqa makes a woman invisible. It takes her out of society. It removes her from public view. It is like she does not exist. The woman underneath the burqa does not matter. Whatever the nature of her true self, is she intelligent? Does she have a sense of humor? Does she try hard to be a good parent? Does she have a talent at mathematics? Who cares? It is irrelevant. The concern is only for her physical body and the need to make it disappear. She, her essential self, is not really here. She was reduced to a physical presence, a presence so unnerving to men that it must be covered up lest the men be losing control of themselves. In fact, one of the reasons that the Taliban gave for not allowing girls to go to school is because the soldiers fighting at the front in the Civil War would not be able to concentrate on the war if they knew that back home, girls were walking back and forth from home to school. The burqa is a good symbol because it's easy to see. One look at it and we begin to feel the walls closing in on us. We feel our world getting smaller and our breath becoming restricted. We can look at the burqa and feel superior. This is not part of our lives. But what about the invisible burqas we wear to keep us from showing our true selves to the world, to our God and to ourselves? Are they not as powerful, as restrictive, and as cursed as the burqa that we can see? When girls pretend to be dumb so that boys will like them, they're putting on an invisible burqa. When men use violence against women as a tool for dealing with frustration rather than taking responsibility for their own emotions, they're putting on an invisible burqa. Whenever any of us change or hide who we really are because we are afraid it won't meet with someone's approval, we are putting on an invisible burqa. When we look at women in burqas, we see only the burqa. We don't see the woman. This led to many of us thinking that this meant that these women had no voice and no power. We made the mistake of thinking that the burqa itself was the big deal and that we had to fight to gain Afghan women the right to shed the burqa and show their faces. Until finally we started asking Afghan women what they really wanted and started to listen to their answers. And they said, "We hate the burqa, but it is the least of our problems. We want to go to work and feed our children. We want to go back to school and have a future. We want an end to the forced marriage and violence from our husbands. Give us this, and we don't care about the burqa." There were and still are women in Afghanistan who use the burqa as a tool of resistance. The reason we know about the tortures and executions done by the Taliban is because women secretly filmed them and smuggled the evidence out of their country underneath the burqa. I can't even begin to imagine the kind of courage that took under that system. Far from not having a voice, the women under the burqas were screaming out their names and their realities any way they could. I was riding a city bus one day in Karachi, Pakistan, a few years ago, and a woman in a burqa was sitting across the aisle from me. She got out at the same bus stop that I did, and she removed her burqa. Underneath it, she was wearing a tracksuit, and she plopped a baseball cap on her head. And then she asked me if I liked the Beatles, and if I preferred John or Paul, and then she proceeded to tell me why I was wrong, and that Paul was much more talented than John was. And it reminded me that when we take the time to look beyond the burqa, real or imaginary, we will always be amazed at what we find. I have this quote from Nelson Mandela that I wanted to read because I think it's kind of appropriate to this discussion. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that frightens us most. When we ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, talented, gorgeous, and fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightening about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine. We are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just in some of us, it is in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. It will be a good exercise for all of us to look beyond the burqas, those that we see, those that we can't see, those that we bring to the world ourselves, and see what is really truly inside and underneath those garments. Now, before I turn it over to Elaine, and because this is a service about women, and because I have traveled far too much, I wanted to end with a quote from the immortal Irma Bombeck, who said that when you begin to look like your passport photo, it's really time to go home.
Months ago now, I had a little box out that I thought was going to just simply fill up with some lovely questions. I asked the question, what would Jesus say, or what did Jesus say about, and asked you to fill in the blanks, and none of you gave me any easy things to answer. One of the questions was, what does Jesus have to say about the role of women? And so we are beginning 3 weeks of talking about something that could take us 3 years if we gave it due justice. I want to thank Deb for helping me out this morning. As many of you know, Deb just came back from some time in Afghanistan and brought this burqa from there. And so it's going to be, I think, in my office for a very long time as a symbol of what we as Christians are about freedom, about justice, about truth, all of the things that our burqas, visible or invisible, hide. This week is, what did God say about women? Next week, what did Jesus say? And then the great fun, what did Paul say? And so today we're going to be doing a little bit of linguistics as well, the study of language, because linguistics, the language, the words that are used are so important to understanding what God had to say. The story of creation is probably the most widely used story to express women's place in the world. It's the most widely used story to that I think is used to keep women down, to keep them in their place, to say, you shouldn't be speaking, you shouldn't have a voice. The problem is that we read it through the eyes of tradition. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Scripture and asking the question of how we read Scripture. And one of the things I talked about last week was that so often we mix up what's actually in Scripture with what tradition tells us. We saw a little video of the nativity story, identifying all the things that we just think are part of the nativity story that aren't. For instance, how many wise men were there? Nobody wants to answer because you know it's a trick question. We don't know how many wise men there are. If you listen to all the Christmas carols and think about tradition, we say there's three, but we don't actually know how many wise men there were. You know, we talk about Jesus being born in a stable. Well, in all likelihood, he was actually born in a cave because they didn't have stables in the same structure. So tradition tells us sometimes more than the Scripture tells us. I talked about the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments movie and how much I hate that movie because it's just so wrong. And watch it, and you'll see how many elements of the story, especially if you watch it with your Bible beside you, and see that it doesn't measure up. And yet so many people's understanding of the story of the Exodus and the Ten Commandments comes from the movie and not from reality. Well, the same thing happens when we talk about creation. Because in reality, in Genesis, there are two stories of creation. There's not just one. There are actually two different stories of the creation. And we've woven them together. We've picked and chosen which pieces we like best, and we've woven them together as if there was just one story. We love the 7 days thing, right? On the first day, God created this and this and this, and then he said it was good. On the second day, he created this and this and this, and he said it was good. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, this is the very first story in creation. But when we want to talk about Adam and Eve, we actually skip over. We go away from the first story and we skip over to the second story, which follows up in chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And that's where we talk about Adam and Eve. That's where we get our understanding about the rib and Adam being made out of dust. In the first story, none of that's there. In the first story, men and women are created. But this is what it says, Genesis 1:27. All it says about the creation of men and women. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's no one was created and the other one was created after that. There's no rib here. There's no first and last or primary and secondary. It just, humanity was created in the image of God. That's it. Well, that doesn't give us enough, so it's easier to move over to the second one and insert that one into the first. I'd like to stick with this one and just say, okay, let's forget about the second one because it just causes us too much trouble. This is nice. I like this. As a woman, I like this one because it just, there's no question. You can't take this and mess with people's roles. You can't take this and justify subjugation or disrespect or any of those kind of things. This is a nice one. The problem is that I believe the entire Bible, not just bits and pieces of it, is inspired by God. I believe the entire Bible is infallible, meaning it's wholly true when it comes to God's self-revelation, us understanding who God is. It's infallible, it's inspired. So it's not a choice to take that story of Adam going to sleep and God taking out a rib and making Eve. It's not a choice to just toss that. It's the easy way, but I can't do that if I legitimately believe that the Bible speaks truth to me. So what do I do? I'm going to focus on one verse. One verse in particular because it seems to be the big verse. Genesis 2 verse 18 reads this way. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." And I want to actually read this in a few different versions, and we'll start to understand where some of the difficulty could be in this. In the King James Version, "I will make him a helpmeet for him." In the New International Version, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then compare that to the NRSV, which I just read, which is the Bibles we have in our pews. "I will make him a helper as his partner." There's just some subtle differences, aren't there, there? And there's two key words in Hebrew that we're going to be exploring. Now, I don't speak Hebrew, so understand that every pronunciation I make up is just made up. but we can all just agree on the pronunciation. There are lots of people who do. There are phenomenal scholars who've spent their entire lives studying Hebrew, and those are the sources that I turn to for this information. And most of it is agreed upon of among scholars who speak the languages and work through the language. And the biggest issue is the word helper. In NIV and NRSV uses the same word helper. In the King James, help meet, but it's the same kind of an idea, that Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Now, the problem is not in the original language. The problem is in what we've done with the English translations. The word helper can be defined as an unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker. Think about what that means for a minute in terms of creation. What it's suggesting is that Eve, or woman, is the unskilled one whose purpose in life is to assist the skilled one. Can understand, start to understand where some of the justifications for keeping women down is. Eve was created for the benefit of Adam. Eve was created to help Adam fulfill his God-given role in the world. Eve herself, when we read it this way, didn't have any kind of a role assigned to her other than to help Adam fulfill his role? Problem is, the word helper is a really bad translation of the Hebrew. The bigger problem is, we don't really have a better word. When you're translating, especially from ancient languages, the amount of words that they had in their vocabulary was much smaller than the amount of English words we have. And they had to encapsulate a whole lot more meaning. So one of the things that we can do is we can look at other scripture passages to find out how that same word has been used. And this is fascinating with this word. First off, the Hebrew word that we're dealing with is Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Now, those aren't Hebrew letters, and in fact, in ancient Hebrew, there weren't even any vowels. So I have no idea how you would pronounce it. For today, we're just using Ezer. Ezer's the Hebrew word. Ezer's the word that has been translated as helper. We're going to read a whole bunch of passages, and so that it's not just my voice, I'm actually, Janet and Vicky, if you can help me out here, if you have your microphones. Sorry. And we'll just alternate through the readings of these. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly, but they're all up here. The first one, maybe Vicky, you can start us off with Psalm 33:20 when we get it up there. There we go.
Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield.
The next one is Psalm 70, verse 5.
But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
Psalm 115.
O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
That one keeps going.
O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
And one more, I think. Yep. One more, Vicky.
You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
Okay, then Deuteronomy 33, verse 7.
And this he said of Judah, O Lord, give heed to Judah. Strengthen his hands for him, and be a help against his adversaries.
And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26.
There is none like God, O Jezreel, who rides through the heavens to your help, majestic through the skies.
Psalm 20, 1-2.
The Lord answers you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion.
Deuteronomy 33:29.
Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph.
Psalm 121, 1-2.
I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Psalm 124.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Psalm 146.
Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God.
All of these verses, this is what's fascinating to me. The word Ezer is used all through the Old Testament. And almost every time it's used, it refers to God and his relationship to the people of Israel, or his relationship to humanity. Almost every single time it's used in conjunction with words like strength, with words like power, with images like swords and shields, with ideas of protection. It's way different than our definition of helper in English as just an unskilled worker assisting a skilled worker. Isn't that different? Ezer, when one of the things linguists do is they track the evolution of languages because language evolves. The same words that we speak today aren't words that 50 years ago got used. Some of the meanings we have of words that we use today are very different from the meanings of words that were used 50 years ago. Long, long, long time ago, the root of this word was zr. I'm sure that's not how you pronounce it. Zr. It's just Z-R. Zr. And it simply meant to rescue or to save. The other root Hebrew word that's similar to it is gzr. Again, no vowels, so I don't know. And it means to be strong. And around 1500 BC, these two words came together. I have no idea what that would sound like, but eventually it became Ezer, I don't know. They became one word. And they became used over and over and over again to denote strength and to denote power. And so when we are reading the book of Genesis and we're reading that God said, I will make a helper as his partner, think about how that changes that idea of a helper. That word in English, it's so funny that we've used the English translation so much and ignored what the Hebrew said. That word helper is actually only really been commonly used since World War II as the translation of that. And that you'd have to do a whole degree in women's studies to kind of identify that kind of evolution. But that idea of a helper has been used constantly to say, woman, as Janet, sorry, I'm going to use you as an example, as a proper helper, you need to spend the bulk of your time in your house providing a safe and lovely environment for your husband to come home to. You need to feed him well, you need to take care of him, you need to deal with all of his needs so that he can go out and do what he's called to do. Because you actually have no calling of your own. Now, this is different from women today who are saying, my calling is to raise my children. That's a calling. And there's so much that's changed since we have allowed that women can have a calling to their children, a calling to support and help their husbands. That's very different than saying, you have no calling, so therefore, just operate to help me live out my calling. It's a different and a subtle kind of change, but it's been used all through Christendom to say to women, you have no voice, to cover them in an invisible burqa. We can look down on Islam because they have the visible burqa, but Christians haven't been much better over the years. The other word that's key to this, the first word is Ezer, the helper. The other word that's key that the NRSV deals with actually quite well. In the King James we read, I will make a helpmeet for him. In the NIV, I will make a helper suitable for him. And then in the NRSV, this sounds very different, I will make a helper as his partner. This is very different. It's almost like the first two translations just ignored the Hebrew word altogether. The Hebrew word here is kenegdo. Kenegdo. And it's, I mean, King James almost ignored it, just kind of saying, a helpmeet for him. Even NIV, a helper suitable for him. Versus the NRSV, which is a better translation in this instance, where he says, I will make a helper as his partner. Kenegdo is defined as a partner. Or a counterpart, something that is parallel to, something that is corresponding to. There's no sense in this word whatsoever of primary and secondary, of better and worse, of skilled and unskilled. It's a partnership. It's recognizing that woman was made this strength, this power, to correspond to man's strength, man's power. One of the translations, one of the scholars that I was reading suggested this is a better translation, and I really like this translation for this verse. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a power or a strength to partner with him. See, what happened was God created man, and God created all of the fish and the birds and the animals and everything else. And the problem was he made man different from the way that he made everything else. There was something very unique, very special. Man alone was made in the image of God. Man alone was made to commune with God. This is an incredible thing. But at no point did God ever intend any of his creation to be isolated. And when there's just one, there's isolation. And God looked and he saw all the rest of the things he'd created together and equals and partnering and having their little animal conversations and things like that. And man had nobody that he could have kind of equal conversations with. And so he created a partner for him. He created somebody who was equally as spectacular. Somebody who was equally strong, as equally intellectual and creative, as equally able to be in relationship with God, as equally in the image of God, so that together they could live out the calling that they have together, which is to have authority over all the rest of creation. I think that the first story and the second story do work together. They don't contradict each other. The first story of creation, humanity is created. There's no real mention of there being man and woman. There's no Adam and Eve in the first creation story. And in that story, Adam and Eve together, humanity all together, is given the mandate to exercise authority over all creation. If we consider what actually is written in Genesis in its original languages, that Eve was created as a power or strength to partner with, or parallel to, or corresponding to Adam, then we suddenly recognize, just as he had the call, the mandate, to exercise authority over all creation, so did Eve. Equals. Now, one of the dangers that happens is that as we, I don't know, throughout history, it seems like any efforts to elevate women so that they aren't just their helpers, but they are the Ezers, they are the Kenegdos. We kind of have seemed to say, so let's push down men, and that's how we'll lift women up. And that's no better than just pushing women down. It's so important that we recognize that men and women together were created in the image of God. Men and women together were created to live in relationship with God Almighty, their own creation. Men and women together were created as partners, filled with strength, filled with power, and given authority over all creation, which is a whole other series of sermons. I want to end with a joke. This is a joke that Jean Vale was one of the saints of this church for years. A delightful, delightful woman. And I have this joke in my possession with her name on it. Adam was hanging around the Garden of Eden feeling very lonely. So God asked him, "What's wrong with you?" Adam said he didn't have anyone to talk to. God said that he was going to make him a companion and that it would be a woman. He said, "This pretty lady will gather food for you. She'll cook for you. And when you discover clothing, she'll wash for you. She will always agree with every decision you make, and she'll not nag you, and will always be the first to admit she was wrong when you have a disagreement. She'll praise you, she'll bear your children, and never ask you to get up in the middle of the night to take care of them. She'll never have a headache, and will freely give you love and passion whenever you need it." Adam asked God, "What's a woman like this going to cost?" God replied, "An arm and a leg." So Adam asked, "What can I get for a rib?"